open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 for the text of our lesson this morning. And by the way, I have outlines up here for you. I'll just put those in the foyer. You can pick them up as you're going out, so you have an outline of today's lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is probably a passage you're familiar with. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the reading of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Back last fall, when Sandy and I still lived up in northern New York, they were having some discussion in the newspaper up there about whether or not gay marriage ought to be ratified. That was, by the way, the people of New York were opposed to that, but the leaders of the state were trying to push it through. Last I heard, they had not succeeded in doing that, and of course, obviously, I hope that they don't. But nonetheless, there were some things that were being written in letters to the editor of the local newspaper. And one of the letters, which was in favor of gay marriage, began by saying, "The Bible is just another book." That was a profound statement, profoundly ignorant. For anybody to say that the Bible is just another book, just like all the other books that have been written, displays an ignorance that really is shocking. The Bible stands alone among all the volumes that have ever been written as the one unique book in all of the world. And that's all I want to talk about this morning, is what the Bible can do for you and why it's not just another book. We call that book that I'm talking about the Bible, but that's really not what it's called in the Bible. In the Bible, the term that is used is Scripture. So the subject that we're talking about is the subject of Scripture. That word Scripture is used some 51 times in the New Testament. 48 of those 51 times that the word is used, by the way, it means a writing, that's the literal meaning of it, but it is used in the Jewish sense of the sacred writings, the writings that come from God. 48 of the 51 times that is used in the New Testament, it's a direct reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the first 39 books of the Bible. An example of this is the immediate context of our text. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul told his son of the faith, Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And notice, they are the holy Scriptures. That is, the Scriptures that are set apart to God, set apart from anything that is defiled. And these Scriptures are writings which are able to make us wise for salvation. But obviously here, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Because at the time Timothy was a child, this is from childhood, he says, "You have known the Holy Scriptures." At the time Timothy was a child, the New Testament had not been written. And so he's talking about the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, the first 39 books of the Bible. They also are Holy Scripture. They also are able to make us wise to salvation, but not in and of themselves. They're able to make us wise to salvation when they lead us to the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It says, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So 48 of the 51 occurrences of that word Scripture in the New Testament are references to the Old Testament writings. But there are two times in the New Testament that they are a direct reference to New Testament writers. This would seem very remarkable to a Jew, that the writings that were being made by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, at the very time these were being written, that there were writers of these books that were calling them, so far as what they constituted, on an equality with the Old Testament scriptures, the holy writings, the Bible of the Jews. Now, I said there's two places. One is in 2 Peter chapter 3, but I want to look at one in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think it's a striking reference. Actually, in this reference, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are called Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul is giving the reasons that elders ought to be supported by the church. And he gives two reasons. He says, for the Scripture says, so he's quoting Scripture. We would say he's quoting Bible. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Well, that's the Old Testament. That's Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, that he's quoting from. So that we would expect that, well, sure, he calls the Old Testament Scripture. But that's not the only reference that he gives. He gives a second reference. He also says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages, or worthy of his reward. Now, you can search the Old Testament all you want to, and you will not find that statement in the Old Testament. However, if you turn to the book of Luke and look at Luke chapter 10, verse 7, you'll find that direct statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something very interesting. First of all, the Apostle Paul is calling the book of Luke Scripture. So far as its authoritative nature, as far as it's being holy, he is putting it on a par with the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. It also tells us, you stop and think about this, that at the time the Apostle Paul wrote his letter, his first letter to Timothy, the book of Luke had already been written, because Paul is quoting from it and is calling it Scripture. So this tells us something about when the book of Luke was written. And so here are two references in the one passage. Both, he says, the Scripture says. One is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's Scripture. It's the holy writings that come from God. And the other is reference to the New Testament. It's Scripture. It's the holy writings that come from God. Now, there's one reference that just simply takes it all together, and it references both Old and New Testament, all of those books that comprise the Bible. That, of course, is our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the subject that he's talking about is the Bible. These are the writings that are the holy writings that come from God. But it doesn't leave us to surmise that by simply a word study of the word Scripture. He tells us. So the second thing we want to see concerning the Bible is the source of the Bible. Is it just another book written by men? Is it just a collection of ancient documents written by ancient Jews, or maybe even other people of different parts of the world, but primarily by ancient Jews and put together, and that the Jews revere it? But it's no different from the writings of the Hindus or the writings of the Muslims or whatever other religion. It's just an ancient writing that is of no higher value to us than any other ancient book. Well, not according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that entire phrase, inspiration of God, is from one word in the original. The word is theopneustos. Now, the Greeks did what sometimes we do in English and in other languages also. They would take small words and stick them together to make a bigger word. And that's what they've done with this word that's translated inspiration of God, the word theopneustos. You can break it down into two parts. The first part, the word theos, well, that's the Greek word for God. The second part, neustos, that's a word that means primarily wind or air, and then breath. And so what he's saying is, all Scripture is the breath of God. Or it's actually a verb rather than a noun. So it would be, all Scripture is God breathed. Now, what does it mean to say that all Scripture is God-breathed? Well, before we talk about what it means to be God-breathed, notice what he is affirming here. He's talking about the source of Scripture. Where did Scripture come from? Is it just a collection of ancient writings of people that have no more value to us than any other ancient writings? Paul says, no. All of the Scripture is God-breathed. What does it mean then to be God-breathed? Well, to answer that question, I want to look at an Old Testament psalm. It's Psalm 33, verse 6. But to understand what the apostle is saying here, you have to understand the nature of Hebrew or Jewish poetry. When people write poems in the English language, traditionally, now it's much different than what we call free verse, but traditionally, when people write poetry in the English language, the two primary methods people use is rhyme and meter. Rhyme, of course, means at the end of the lines, words would sound alike. And meter means it has a beat. And so you can set it to music and it makes something musically. Now that's the two primary methods of writing poetry in the English language, rhyme and meter. But in the Hebrew language, in Jewish language, they didn't do that. They didn't have rhyme as much and they didn't have meter. They had a different method they used that is called parallelism. Did you ever read through the Old Testament and wonder why do they keep saying the same thing over and over again? Just in different words. Well, that's because a lot of it is Hebrew poetry. And that parallelism, they repeat themselves but in different words. And it's not just the Psalms. Much of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew poetry and therefore it's repetitive. They say the same thing in different words. By the way, the second line and sometimes will help us to understand the first line. The Psalms are that way. The Proverbs are that way. The book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Song of Solomon, much of the prophets, most of the book of Isaiah is written in Jewish or Hebrew poetry. And it has this parallelism in which the writer says something and then he comes back and repeats himself, but in different words. And there's different kinds of parallelism, different ways that they repeated themselves to make their point. Sometimes, and this is what we find in Psalm 33, verse 6, they would reverse the order of it. And that's called reverse parallelism. Now, with all that in mind, if you will, please now look at Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now that shows us, if you'll stop and look at that, what that phrase God breathed means. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now he reverses himself. All the host of them, the host of them is the heavens that were made. And how were they made? They were made by the breath of his mouth. What's the breath of his mouth? It's the word of the Lord. And so, when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, he's telling us where Scripture came from. Scripture came not from human minds nor human mouths. It came from the mouth of God. It is the breath of God. It is the Word of the Lord. And so when you read this Bible, you're not just reading another book. You're not just reading some ancient document given by the wisdom of the ancients. You are reading what is in reality the breath of God, the Word of the Lord. It is God's will for man. Or another way of putting that, it is the mind of God given to the mind of man, and it is given in words that represent the breath or the word of the Lord. Well, there's something else we need to see about Scripture that is given to us in our text, and that is the ways that we are to use Scripture. Does the Bible have any use for us today? Is there any reason we ought to study the Bible and to learn what it means? All right, turn back to our text, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, here's its use. Here is the ways it can help us. It's profitable for doctrine. If you want to know what... Now, the word doctrine means teaching. If you want to be taught the will of the Lord, where should you turn? Should you go get some book written by an uninspired man to find out what the will of the Lord is? If you want to be taught everything you need to know, to be everything God wants you to be, then you need to turn to the source of God's teaching. Scripture is useful for teaching us. And we must not turn to any other source. Now, it's not wrong to read uninspired books written by men. And what they hopefully will do is take Scripture and use it to prove points they're making. But it's not those books of uninspired men that make it right. It's the proper use of the Scriptures that they're using that makes it right. If they use those Scriptures wrongly, or if they don't use Scriptures, then what they're saying is wrong, or at least we don't know that it's right because they haven't proven it from the Scriptures. Everything that we need to be taught, everything we need to know to be pleasing to God is found in the Scriptures, and we must not go beyond that. 2 John, the book of 2 John, look please at verse 9. 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses, the old American Standard Version reads there, whoever goeth onward. That's an excellent translation. That really captures the idea. Whoever goes on or goes beyond, whoever transgresses, goes beyond, and does not abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If we go beyond what is taught here, the doctrine of Christ, then we do not have God. We have lost our fellowship with God. We've lost the life that comes through His Son. In order to be in fellowship with Him, we must remain within those things that are taught in the Scriptures, the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. So the Bible is useful for doctrine, for reproof. That word reproof means to convict somebody of his sins, to convict somebody of what he's done that's wrong. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the inspired writer, this is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says that the Word of God is living and powerful. Sometimes I've heard Pentecostal preachers particularly who want to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and tongue speaking and modern day miracles and so forth have called this just a dead word. Well, they don't know much about the Bible if they think this is a dead word. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Now that takes a sharp sword that can make the distinction between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As most preachers that try to preach plainly the Word of God, sometimes when I preach a lesson on some particular sin or maybe a catalog of sins, somebody will come up to me and say, "Well, Keith, why didn't you just come to me and talk to me personally about that? You just getting up the pulpit and preaching to me personally." And I didn't have a clue. I guess I needed to turn my collar around backward then and take a confession because I didn't know they were guilty of that. I was just preaching God's Word. Just telling them what the Bible said about something, but the Word of God is that sharp two-edged sword, and it had pierced their conscience. Keith hadn't done the work. God's Word had done the work. I was just the messenger boy that said what the Word of God said, and the Word of God had worked on their conscience and pierced it and showed to them their sins. And by the way, that's the reason we Christians need to be reading the Bible every day. Because we're reminded, I messed up. I shouldn't have done that. I've got to make my life right with the Lord. It convicts us of our sins, and we need that, don't we? We need to be shown where we are wrong. But it doesn't leave us there. Yes, it teaches us everything that we need to know. Yes, it convicts us of the sins of which we're guilty, but it doesn't leave us in our guilt. It then shows us how to cure that. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. That word correction means to restore something to the right state, to restore it to what it ought to be. If one of us knows that another member of this congregation has a sin, or we suspect that they might have a sin in their lives, we're told what to do about this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, you who are spiritual, if anyone is overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore." And that's that same word that's rendered correction here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also are tempted." And then he says, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so if we suspect somebody's guilty of a sin, we go to them in a spirit of gentleness. We go to them in the spirit of humility, considering yourself, lest you also are tempted. With attitude, if I had been so tempted, I might have done the same thing. So don't go with an arrogant attitude. Don't go harshly. Go gently and go humbly and say, "Well, now, brother, what about this? Are you guilty here? Do you need to make your life right?" But what do we use to restore that person to their proper state? We use the Word of God. It shows how to be restored to the proper state in the sight of God. So it teaches us everything we need to know. It shows us what's amiss in our life. And then it shows us how to straighten out those things that are wrong in our life by repenting and turning back to the Lord. Well, let's read on and see what it does. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now look at that word instruction. That is the same word that is used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, when he talks about the responsibility of fathers to their children. He says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or instruction or training and admonition of the Lord." The Old King James has nurture. The New King James, I think, has training there. But that word means all the training that is done to a child to bring that child to proper maturity. It includes teaching them the things that they need to know. It includes setting a proper example before them. And it includes punishing them when they do wrong. All of it. It's really talking about the education that we give to our children to bring them up to be what they ought to be. Teaching them by word, showing them by example, and punishing them and correcting them when they do what is wrong. And all of this is accomplished. It's the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, train us completely as God's children. Now, what's the end result of this? Instruction or training in righteousness, what we want to be. The goal of our lives should be to be right with God, to be righteous people, right in the sight of God. And in the Bible, we find everything we need to be completely trained as God's children, to be righteous as He is righteous. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. "And that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And now notice carefully verse 24. "That you put on the new man, which according to God is created in true righteousness and holiness." Now here's the new man. We're no longer living that old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. We've been renewed in the spirit of our minds. We've repented of our sins. And now we're being fashioned anew in the likeness of God. We are learning to live and to have the character that is a reflection of the moral nature of God, partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, or as here Paul calls it, in true righteousness and holiness. Truly right in the sight of God, truly set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. Now, do you think that's just another book? Everything we need to have, to be taught everything we need to know, to be shown everything that's amiss in our lives so we can straighten it out, to show how to straighten those things out, and then to be trained as God's children to be everything God wants us to be so that our lives can be such that we are truly righteous and truly holy. All of that is found in one book, and that book is the Bible, the Scriptures. So then what is the purpose of all of this? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, by that phrase, man of God, Paul is probably talking to Timothy as a preacher. That's a phrase that's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to preachers of the gospel or preachers of the Word of God. But in a broader sense, all Christians are people of God, aren't we? And so in a broader sense, all of us can be trained for everything that we need to know so that we can be complete as God's people. Now, the old King James uses the word perfect there, and that is an exactly correct translation. Sometimes we think of perfect as somebody that never sins. No, it means somebody who is complete. Now, it does mean that we've repented of our sins and put them out of our lives, and God's forgiven us of our sins. And it doesn't mean we'll never sin again. But at this present time, if we're perfect, we're complete. That is, we have the character that God wants us to have. We may have been made useful in His service. We can do those things that God wants us to do. We can accomplish those works He wants us to accomplish. And our sin is out of our lives, and we've been forgiven of those sins. We're complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, there's two senses in which the Bible thoroughly equips us for every good work. In one sense, anything that's a good work is authorized in the Scriptures. Sometimes when people are discussing whether the church should do a certain thing, and somebody's heard to say, well, that's such a good work, how could it be wrong? What makes something good? Because it seems good to me? Or because God shows us in His Word that we ought to do it? Now, remember, we don't think the way God thinks. Isaiah talked about that in Isaiah chapter 55. We need to realize just because something seems good to me doesn't mean that it's good. If it's not found in this book, the Bible, if we're not authorized by the Lord in His Word to do it, it is not a good work. And thus, we're thoroughly furnished to every good work in the sense that everything that is good work to be done is taught in the Scriptures. And that's the reason that Jesus says to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. To do all in His name is to do all by His authority. We must have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ for everything we do. But there's a second sense in which the Scriptures thoroughly furnish us to all good works. That is, it equips us so that we are able to do all of these things God wants us to do. And as Peter says at the end of that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he's talking about being partakers of the divine nature, I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. There's those seven qualities of life that we are to incorporate into our character to make us partakers of the divine nature. And it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we'll take the Scriptures and we'll incorporate into our lives all those qualities of character that the Bible teaches us to have, and to put out of our lives all those sinful things that the Bible teaches us we should not be doing, then not only will we be shown everything we are to do, we will also be equipped as God's people to do everything God wants us to be and to do. We will be able to be very fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, stop and think with me. Now, we're ready to bring this lesson to a close. If that's how good the Bible is, if the Bible is from God, if the Bible is the book of God, if it does everything, it teaches us all we need to know, corrects our lives, shows us how to make our lives right, shows us how to be complete as God's people so we're able to do everything God wants us to do, makes us complete as God's people. Why is it that more and more, even among brethren, what is preached from the pulpit is not book, chapter, and verse of God's Word, but good stories, or a book review, or what somebody says, just the wisdom of man, just another word from man, rather than the wisdom that comes from God, which will show us everything we need to know to be everything God wants us to be. Our Bible classes must indeed truly be Bible classes, which they are. We need to be studying the Bible, the Word of God. The sermons from this pulpit need to be the proclamation of the Word of God. Rich not in good stories, rich not in funny jokes, but rich in book, chapter, and verse, thus saith the Lord. Used properly and applied to our lives so that we can be taught, so that we can be convicted, so we can be corrected, restored, and so we can be built up to all that God will have us to be. Like a star of the morning in its beauty, so is the Bible, the sun of our souls. Let's let this book, the Word of God, be our rule of life and guide to heaven. Study it in our classes, study it at home, preach it from the pulpit, but in all that we say and do, learn what God says in His Word. This is not just another book. This is the only book in the world that truly came from God. It is the revelation of the mind of God to the mind of man.